Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now in Daniel chapter 5, in the closing words of the chapter, we see the curtain drawn on the Chaldean Empire, the first of four successive worldwide Gentile empires. In fact, let's read it, verse number 30 of chapter 5. And that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And as we discussed before, it was taken by subterfuge, if you will. It was taken by strategy. And that city, which was considered to be impregnable, and that empire that mankind thought would probably last forever, came to an end after less than 70 years. And now Daniel, having been in Babylon since after the battle that established the Chaldean kingdom, he's been there 60-some years, and now he is a reasonably old man, about 70 years old. And this king Darius now, remember the Medo-Persian Empire was a dual empire. The kingdom of Media was the smaller of the two. And it appears that out of respect for the Median Empire, which was older than the Persian Empire, Xerxes allowed Darius to take the throne while he continued military conquests and mopping up operations. But this Darius now himself is 62 years old, and at this point in human history, that's pretty old. These folks are well advanced in years. And so Darius is going to need some help here. And as chapter 6 opens, we read, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, this is a remarkable thing here. How did Darius even know that Daniel existed? You can be sure that all of the magicians and soothsayers and augurs and all the rest in the kingdom of Chaldea did not immediately rush up to their new masters and say, could we recommend Daniel to be the chief of all of the presidents? That didn't happen. And you can see that it didn't happen by what they do when Darius thinks to set Daniel over them. So can somebody tell me how Darius might have even known who Daniel was or that he even existed? We made a big deal out of it last time. Sure, Nebuchadnezzar's state document, which was published over the entire realm over which he ruled, of which the Medo-Persian Empire would have been a part. Media and Persia were both vassal states to Babylon. You can be sure that Nebuchadnezzar in his military conquest had made sure that the Chaldean guidons were parked in front of City Hall in every place in the whole known world at the time. And that proclamation would have been translated into every language and read to everybody. So they knew exactly who Daniel was. He used to think that Darius was a wise man. Can you tell me why you think Darius was a wise man? Yep, that would make him pretty wise. But why did that make him wise? Do you suppose he got a lot of recommendations for Daniel? Yeah, he probably did, but not that he should be chief of the presidents. They probably would have rather had thrown him into the lion's den without bothering to make any laws. Do you suppose that a lot of the officials of the Babylonian Empire were pressed into service in the Medo-Persian Empire? You can be sure that they were. They call themselves public servants, but they're usually criminals and parasites, as we'll see as we read on further. So, Darius was a wise man, and he realized that Daniel would not have been liked by these individuals, but he was an honest enough man and wanted to run a tight ship, that he just overcame that and said, Daniel has an excellent spirit in him. Everything that I've heard about him is true. So I'm going to set him over these princes, which are viceroys, ruling in place of the king in all parts of his kingdom. Now, over those princes, there were three presidents in verse number 2, of whom Daniel was first. This is even more astounding. Daniel is not just a counselor. He's not just one that sits in the gate of the king. He's not just an advisor, but he's appointed to official position here, and not just any official position. He is the top man, if you will. These three presidents are over all of the lower class rulers in the whole kingdom. There are three presidents, and Daniel is the first among them. Now, let's see a little bit of the wisdom of Darius here, shall we? Verse number 2, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Can somebody tell me what that means? Yeah, but Darius is a pretty noble person. He appointed Daniel against popular acclaim, I'm sure. He could have been setting Daniel up, but no, he wasn't. Especially when it came to lunchtime in the lion's den. No, he wasn't setting him up. What does this mean? Let's read it again. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Now just think of politicians today, and you'll have your answer. Okay? Specifically, what kind of things work out okay for the king? Thinking of the fact that these are political bottom feeders. Of course, make sure he's not being ripped off by graft, greed, and corruption. What's going on then, just like it's going on now. But instead of putting the inmates in charge of the asylum, like we're seeing around here these days, Darius is wise. He realizes something about Daniel. That's why he made him the chief. He'd suffer no damage. He realized that Daniel would be absolutely loyal to him and not loyal to his own best interests. How often do you find a person like that? Who was the Greek that ran around with the lantern looking for an honest man? One of you classical scholars should be able to tell me that. I don't know if he ever found one. But Darius did. And he immediately laid hold of Daniel and said, this is the man that I want in charge of my realm. Now, what does that tell you about the king himself? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He did. Yes. That's right. But doesn't it also tell you that Darius was rather a noble person in his own way? perhaps even nobler than Nebuchadnezzar in that he didn't say he was going to have those that disobeyed cut in pieces and their houses made a dunghill. You thought I'd got past that, didn't you? He's a noble individual. He takes an honest man when he sees him and puts him over the realm. This guy, though he doesn't know God, as far as we know, is smart enough to realize that in the end, right and truth rise to the top. That's pretty wise, I think. And then we move on to verse number 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, Darius had heard about Daniel. You can be sure that he read the Babylonian state document that we've referred to. But don't you suppose that the king, as wise as he apparently was, tested Daniel just a bit and found out that everything that he'd heard was absolutely true? I have bigger things for this man than just being the chief of the presidents. Why? Because an excellent spirit was in him. Now, what do you suppose the reaction of the lawyers and other assorted bottom feeders is going to be to this news? I don't know that they could sink that low, or Daniel could, but they were going to try. Certainly, absolutely. Look at verse number 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, they were envious of his position, no doubt, but there's probably a more powerful motivator than this at play here. And what do you suppose it is? Yes, I'm sure it's a hatred of God, but there's something else, too. Think of lawyers, politicians, and other bottom feeders. That's it! They don't want Daniel to catch him cooking the books. There must have been a Ben Bernanke in these days. They must have had a Federal Reserve system. They must have had banksters running around. They couldn't get away with anything as long as Daniel was watching the purse strings, and that's what he was doing. That's what Darius put him there to do, because he was an honest man. Well, that's pretty amazing, don't you think? A heathen king? Remember, these were idolaters. I'm trying to think of the name of the Persian fire god. Somebody should be able to tell me this. Help me out here. Until the Muslims conquered the Persians. Zoroastrian. Yeah, Zoroaster. I got that right? Not the Zoro with the sword. He was the fire god that they worshipped. The point I'm trying to make here is that they were steeped in paganism. These were not God-fearing people. And yet this king, in his nobility, sees that Daniel is loyal and will protect his interests. And he was an excellent servant to Nebuchadnezzar. He'll be an excellent servant for this new king. So, the bottom feeders decide that they're going to have to go after him. And I really like what my notes say here, that they hatched a hellish and diabolical plot. Now, that's not biblical language, like cut them in pieces and their houses made a dunghill, but it was good. This is from a non-inspired writer. It was a hellish and diabolical plot. How are they going to approach getting rid of Daniel since they can't find any fault in him? They're going to have to generate the fault, aren't they? What's Daniel's one weakness so far as the world is concerned, but his great strength? Oh, he would not deviate one bit to the right or to the left, and they knew that. That's why you can know that most of the political ruling class that were put into place in the Medo-Persian Empire were borrowed from the Babylonian Empire before. They knew who Daniel was, and they knew that they couldn't get away with anything, but they also knew that there was an avenue of approach here, and it had to be some matter concerning his God. So, what are they going to do? Well, they get together and say, King Darius, live forever. That sounds like political speak, doesn't it? Verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the counselors, the princes, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. What's fishy in verse number 7? I told you they were lawyers. What's the first thing a politician does when he opens his mouth in the morning? He lies. Look what they've done. In verse number 7, all the presidents of the kingdom. No, not all. There's one that wouldn't have agreed with this. Do we know who he is? They went into the king and they lied. Well, who's the father of lies? Yes, I wonder who is behind this. No wonder my notes say it was a hellish and diabolical plot. What made it work? Or appear to work at this point? Yes, that's right. Pride is the crowning sin, isn't it? And this man loved Daniel, as we'll find out. What do you suppose he'd have done if he had realized what was going on? Daniel never ended up in the lion's den, would he? No. The law of the Medes and the Persians was a different thing than what we found in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute despot. As I said before, he had no need of a court system. He had no need of a legislature because his word was law. It's just that simple. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. And nobody questioned it. But it was different in the Medo-Persian Empire. The king had to ratify all the laws. But he did it in connection with all of these presidents and counselors. So they all got their heads together, and then the king would sign the law. Well, now they've come in, and they've appealed to his pride. And what did they have to do in order to appeal to his pride here? And you'll find pagans do this all the time. They did something rather revealing in verse number 7. Notice that they didn't phrase it that whosoever shall make any petition of the God of the Hebrews. Darius would have figured that out right away, wouldn't he? But look what they've done. That whosoever shall ask a petition of any God or man. What did they do in order to accomplish their end and to cover their hellish and diabolical plot? Sure, they were willing to throw their own gods under the bus to get rid of Daniel. That's the thing about pagans. They're pretty fickle. If one god doesn't give them what they want, well, they just go get another. It's been a while since I've told it, and maybe some of you haven't heard it, but it was interesting to be in the Orient. In Taiwan, you go down to the god shop and buy yourself a god. Yeah, that's what you do. You go shopping. They have god shops. So you go in and you find this god that you think, wow, this is the one. I can get stuff from this one. This is no fork over the toys. Then you buy the god. You take it down to the temple to be trained as a god. And you have to pay lots of money for this. These gods aren't cheap. You have to look at it as an investment. And so they take the god down to the temple. He goes through all of his training stuff, and you better make sure their begging bowls are full to overfilling. Then you take the god home, and you put it up on the shelf with the ancestors, and you start to worship this god, and you really build him up. He could suffer from low esteem, you never know. And then after you think that the time is right, you wave a stick of incense under his empty head, and you try to read the numbers for the Mark 7 lottery in the smoke rings. And you think I'm kidding, don't you? I'm not kidding that much. That's what they do. Well, guess what happens after you get about the seventh ticket that runs into 6 months' wages? And you don't hit the lottery. Yeah, but first you chunk this one not under the bus, but under the bridge. Did we ever take a picture of that place, Mom? There's a bridge in Taipei, the Bridge of the Fallen Gods. I don't know what they called it in Chinese, but people would take these gods that didn't pay off and chunk them off the bridge, and you could see them littering the landscape down below. A broken mass of fallen gods. It's a sight to behold. They'll throw their own gods under the bus. Look what, they inherited it from these guys. You can't ask a petition of any god. What does that tell you about their connection with their gods? Yeah. Absolutely. You have to have about as much inside of your head as the idol does to believe in them. But if the choice is to admit that you're a sinner before the God of heaven, or an idol that you can chunk off the bridge if it doesn't suit your fancy, the choice seems clear to most people. Well, that's what they do. And in verse number 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Notice that they remind him of this. "Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and praised and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." What might a lesser person have done? Yeah. Or they might have left the doors open and crossed their fingers behind their back. I don't know what they might have done, but Daniel didn't do that. Why was it a hellish and diabolical plot? Because these demons knew exactly what Daniel would do. They had as much faith in Daniel's character as the king did. Isn't that something? Did you ever think about that before? Do you think that the Satanists know what the game plan is? They know who they're serving. Don't you know that the only difference between the Satanist and a humanist is the Satanist at least knows who he's serving? These guys were diabolical. Well, they come near now, and they back the king into the corner, and the king says, "Oops." Look at verse number 13. "Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel." Can you just hear the sneer of derision in their voices? "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed. See, we told you so. He's an ingrate. After all you've done for him." Strategic pause to let this sink in. If you were in Darius' shoes, how would you feel? "I've been had. Too bad it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, amen? He didn't need his 120 princes and his three presidents. He'd have right on the spot had them cut in pieces and their houses made of dunghill. But this guy's backed into a corner. He's become a victim of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Look at verse number 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. I told you he was a noble person. Were you listening? What would have been the reaction of anybody else, just about? Well, that ingrate. Who is that doddering old Jew think he is? Into the lion's den and make sure they're hungry. He'd have blamed everybody but himself. Consider this. Verse number 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. You know, as far as the political situation goes here, he's digging himself in deeper. As far as all of his princes are concerned, he just chose up sides and ended up on the wrong one. And the number one rule, when you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. He didn't. This is a rare individual here. Verse number 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. But you see, the little problem is, the law of the Medes and the Persians altereth not. Then these men assembled unto the king. When? After the sun went down. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Verse number 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Somebody tell me what's astounding about that statement. It's from a pagan. Yeah, amen, that's astounding. He did? That's what I was looking for. That's right. It's obvious that Darius was not a theologian. Because he didn't say, if your God is the God of heaven, he might deliver you out of this lion's den. No, he makes a statement here. Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. He didn't say he shall deliver thee. He said he will deliver thee. And tell me what the difference is. Okay? No, it means it shall happen. Will means it's an act of his will. Your God's going to deliver you because he wants to as an act of his will, not because he's bound by the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, for a pagan, he understands a whole lot about the living God. I like that. Now my greatest fear is somebody's going to come along and tell me that's a mistranslation. Keep it to yourself. Verse number 17, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Ding, 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 ding. Bells, lights, hello? What does this remind you of? What is this an anti-type of, or a type of, I should say, of which the anti-type is? What tomb? Absolutely. What was done with Christ's tomb? Sealed with what? Absolutely, the imperial seal of Rome. Wow. How about that? But there's something else here. Verse number 17. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now that's interesting, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Remember, the king is leading the charge on this. He puts his personal seal on it. Why? So that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Go ahead. Exactly right. Just the way Daniel would have wanted it. I mean, you wouldn't want somebody to come along and say, somebody rolled the stone away and stole the lion's lunch. I mean, some soldier with cash dripping out of his pocket just gave me the hot tip. Absolutely! It's a test! And who's going to make sure it's an honest test? The king himself, who just got done saying, thy God, he will deliver thee. You know, the more you read this, the more you just have to stand in amazement. This stuff really happened. It's hard for us because it's not going on in Washington. But this stuff did happen. Verse number 18, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. What does that tell you? Yeah, he's distraught. He's not grandstanding. He has a genuine interest in what's going on here. He actually did lose some sleep over it. All the banksters are losing sleep over is Daniel looking through their records. Wow. Verse 20, and then when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, the servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? You don't suppose he thought he was talking into the air, do you? Does it sound to you like he was expecting a reply? Yeah, he was. Was he at all surprised when Daniel answered? Now, somebody tell me what the difference is between verse 21 when Daniel says, O king, live forever, and verse number 6 when the princes say, King Darius, live forever. Yes. And is there more to it than just that? Yes, there was love there. It's pretty obvious. It's an amazing thing that the most powerful man on earth loves an aged Jewish captive that much. But what's different about verse 21 and what Daniel says, O king, live forever? That's right. Daniel was looking at this guy as a man of faith, and he meant it. O king, live forever. Verse 22, my God has set the angel and has shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then the king was exceeding glad for him and commanded that to take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. Well, you know, those that attack the book of Daniel try to say, well, the lions weren't hungry. I mean, these are federally owned lions. They're fat, and they're not hungry. They actually say that. Really? What's the next verse say? Man, they got hungry in a hurry. They must have been hypoglycemic lions. Verse 24, and the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel and cast them into the lions with them, their children, their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces ever they came at the bottom of the den. It's not quite as dramatic as having them cut in pieces. And well, you get it. Wow. What does verse number 24 tell you? Yeah, the lions really were hungry. Okay, amen. We already covered that. They're having a hypoglycemic attack at this. Guys look like sugar snacks. No, what it tells you is that wicked people always end up hurting themselves. Always. Those that are greedy of gain, the book of Proverbs tells us, trouble their own houses. It looks like they're prospering. David had that problem, didn't he? He said, when I look at the wicked, I'm envious of them. But then I stopped and considered their end. That's the end. Verse number 25. Now, the most amazing thing of the whole chapter. Then King Darius wrote unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth. Hey, this seems like a recurrent theme. Yeah, but wait till you see what's next. Peace be multiplied unto you. Those sound like the words of a heathen idolater. Peace be multiplied unto you? This guy's a man of war. Remember, he led the army in on the dry bed of the Euphrates into the city of Babylon and seized the place. By a strategy so successful, historians tell us that some of the residents of the city didn't know they were under new management for 3 days. That's a silent coup. Yeah, that guy. A man of war. Peace be multiplied unto you. Verse number 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. You know, sometimes words just fail you. What did this man just say? Remember, he is the absolute king of all the known world. Go ahead, brother, I'm sorry. He's even going past what Nebuchadnezzar did. He is saying, my kingdom is going to pass away, but the kingdom of the living God will never pass away. Do you suppose he had heard by some means Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of it? Do you think he probably realized where he fit in on the statue? He's not trying to deny it. He said, that's a good thing. Wow, that's amazing. I don't think our emperor said that when he came down out of his Greek temple, did he? Verse 27. He delivereth and rescueth and worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Let's consider this just for a moment. He delivereth and rescueth. Well, we just saw that. But he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Why would he say a thing like that? His speechwriters went too far? What's he saying? He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Okay. You can be my straight man from now on, brother. You're doing good. No, the teleprompter lied to him. Do you suppose this guy had heard about the flood? Do you think that the flood was pretty common knowledge in the time of Darius? Was that kind of a sign in the heavens and in the earth? I would say so. Do you suppose he'd heard about Daniel's people and how they got to be in Jerusalem so Nebuchadnezzar could nab them? Do you suppose he'd heard about the parting of the Red Sea? These are things to think about. Of course he'd heard that. This guy is an educated man. Our ancestors were not knuckle-dragging cavemen. That was the province of all those princes, the 120. So verse number 28, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now Darius only ruled for a couple of years. He died a couple of years after the conquest of Babylon. But during this time, we're going to take a look at chapter 7 next time we get together if we're still here. Are you looking for that blessed hope? Amen. Amen. But if we are still here, and the Lord wills, we'll see some things that happens in the reign of Darius. Daniel is going to receive another set of visions that will dovetail together with the four substances that were found in the metallic colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the form of four wild beasts that rise up out of the sea. Does that sound ominous? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at the Gentile empires, Lord, we see that you've been at work even there. And Lord, if kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius the Median would have said the things that they said and understood the things that they understood, doubtless there were others, many others, that saw the examples of Daniel and went to inquire of him of his God, and as a consequence, live forever. Lord, it's wonderful to know that in your plan and purpose concerning the earth, you've always had your people, and they've always been in place, some of them in high places, some in lowly places. But Lord, you've never left yourself without a witness in the earth. And Lord, we're glad for that, and we're glad that we have a part of that today as your ambassadors. Lord, we've been passed the torch, for we're here and it's now. And we pray that our study of prophecy would encourage us to do what Daniel did and dare to be Daniel's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.